way that I've followed along in my NIV 2011, there's not a single different word. You know, it's not as if everything has changed. Just each one will change here and there. So carry on with NIV any thought. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10, I'm actually going to spend the whole time in this one chapter. You may be happy to know. But let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. As we listen, please draw near to us this morning in your eternal majesty so that we can learn to fear you above all else. Amen. Well, we've come away this weekend to reflect on the character of God, and that is such an enormous project that a lifetime is going to be enough to get it done. Gazing on the face of God, glorying in his perfection, will be, I think, a source of such joy that eternity won't be long enough to get tired of it. To know God is to love him, to live well. So maybe this weekend is just a tiny bit of practice at an eternal activity. If you want to keep practicing at home, by the way, going off script before I've even begun, my suggestion is, why not use the book of Psalms, which I think is the most concentrated exploration of God's character in the whole Bible. Take 10 minutes a day to read a psalm or a part of one and pick an image or a picture of God from that psalm to reflect on and give thanks for. What was I reading just then? Psalm 3, right at the beginning, where it says, you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. Three really interesting images. God is the shield who surrounds me. This is David crying out in trouble. The one who lifts my head high, my glory. That's interesting considering yesterday's conversations we had. Maybe you could use the time you spend in the shower to think about it and say thank you when you get dressed. There's a practical suggestion. But back on script. I want to begin our third topic, which is God beyond compare, by asking you two of the big questions that I promised we'd be thinking about this weekend. So, question number one. I don't want any answers, but I want you to answer the question in your head. What are your hopes and dreams, you personally? I'm not going to give you a list of possibilities. I just want you to think about your dreams. Okay, if you've done that, I'm putting all the homework up the front this time. Second big question, what are your fears? Once again, just pause for a moment and call, maybe not all of your fears to mind, you know, quite a lot, some of them. There are good dreams to have, there are bad dreams. There are good fears, there are bad fears. One of the reasons I want to look at Jeremiah 10 is that I think this is one of those texts where God teaches us how to dream well and how to fear. So, verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs of the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. The ways of the nations means their lifestyle, basically. Lifestyle is really interesting. How do you learn your lifestyle? We learn it from family and friends, don't we? We learn it from TV, from the internet, from advertising. You know, the moment you wake up and look at your phone, your imagination is being filled with dreams and desires. And the power of those dreams, you know, whether it's the dreams of the world that we just soak in materialism, pleasure. Very, very hard to escape that power. I want to talk about those dreams a bit later. But first of all, Jeremiah wants us to face our fears. And for Jeremiah's listeners, the people that he's writing for immediately, their greatest fear was the fear, hard to know how to express it concisely, basically the fear of the universe. What I like to think of as cosmic terror. Now, for many white Westerners like myself, this is a very weird idea. But there are billions of people alive in the world today who actually share something very close to the worldview of Jeremiah's listeners, which includes millions of Australians who follow Hinduism or Buddhism or many traditional religions. So if it's okay, because I think it's relevant, just let me tell you something for a moment about the beliefs of the idol worshippers in Jeremiah's time. Can we do that? I know it's early in the morning. Some of you were awake at 1 o'clock, but there we go. I'll keep it short. So, the gods that these people feared were created beings. Right? They lived in big family groups up there in the sky. They had the same lusts and hatreds and violence that human society has. And the thing about these gods is that they are deeply connected to the physical universe, right? We feel their influence everywhere. So if there's a divine battle, it might bring an earthquake. Or when a god gets annoyed, maybe your crops will fail. Right? Everything is interconnected. Everything's part of everything else. There's no hard division between human beings, the world, and the gods. It's all part of the same big organism. And because, here's the thing, the gods don't bother to tell you what they're thinking or what they expect from you, it's up to you to try and figure it out by yourself. So you've got to look for signs of the gods' will in the natural world, maybe the movement of the planets or the flight of a flock of birds, right? And then when you've sort of tried to divine the will of the gods, you've got to try and influence the gods' action, usually by making an image of the god. And then you sacrifice the image to the image and you feed it and you play nice music during its dinner time, but literally, and try and make it as happy as possible. And it's not because they believed that this was literally the god, right? They weren't stupid. It's because they believe everything is interconnected so that what you do to the image, you do to the god. Hope that makes sense. Right? And then you just hope that you'll be lucky and you'll get through another week without being struck down for no reason you ever know. When I was a kid, Albie didn't ask this question. I lived in India until I was about 14 or 15 years old. And I remember in the villages, you'd see these little boys, 3 or 4 years old, dressed in sort of frilly pink dresses, just walking down the street. And when I asked why, they told me that the parents are afraid that they might accidentally anger the god. And so the god will strike down their precious son. And so they disguise him as a less valuable female. How many things are wrong with that at the same time? But that is cosmic terror. That is fear of the universe. It makes Jeremiah people act in a way that Jeremiah summarizes in basically a single word, the word in verse 3, worthless. The practices of the people are worthless. It's a word that means futile, meaningless, empty. In fact, it's the Ecclesiastes word, you know, when it says vanity of vanities. Mostly, Jeremiah actually uses that word to describe the idols themselves, but here he's using it to describe the worship of idols and the fear of the universe that goes along with it. And if you want to understand how worthless it is to live in terror of the universe, what he's saying is just think about the idols that people worship. So look at verse 3. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good.
Now, I think actually Jeremiah's first purpose here is to undercut the power of the idols to cause fear by basically using a bit of mockery and humor. You know, he has these impressive descriptions of the great tree and the skilled craftsman and the precious metals and says, oh yeah, by the way, I've got a nail it down so it doesn't wobble. Yeah? And then he compares it to a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Tempting digression. I spent a lot of time researching cucumbers when I wrote this verse. Because there's this interesting question not a single Jeremiah commentator ever thinks to ask, which is, do birds even eat cucumbers? And actually, I had to go on to the Cucumber Grower's Guide of Hawaii to try and find this out. So birds, they eat crops of corn, rice, wheat, fruit. They don't eat cucumber crops. Right? I think the idols, I think what he's saying, that they cannot move or speak, they are as useless as this scarecrow. Making an idol because you're scared of the universe is like the most useless thing you can do to stay safe. It is as mute and mindless as the stars themselves. And the silence of the idols is not spooky and menacing. That's just meaningless. And if you live in terror of the universe, you've totally wasted your life. Now, here's my first application question. How should we evangelize our friends and neighbors who live in fear of the gods and the spirits and the stars and bad luck? Should we be reassuring them that there's nothing to fear? Well, actually, no. It's the opposite. We need to show them that their fears are too small. And the reason their fears are too small is because their gods are too small. Now look at verse 6. No one is like you, Lord. You are great and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. So here's a second type of fear introduced in the passage in verse 7, which is not fear of the universe, it's fear of God. And the reason for this fear is given in the first and last lines of that little hymn, right? No one is like you, Lord. End of verse 7, there is no one like you. This is really the heart of the characteristic of God, which is why I chose this passage. Right? So in everyday life, we grasp hold of a new thing or a new idea by comparing it with something we know. It's like a fundamental principle of teaching and learning, so they say. I promised somebody a fun fact last night, so I thought of one. Quite enjoy reading about astronomy. And the other day I came across a little thing about neutron stars. Now, for those of you who are not into astronomy, a neutron star is this tiny star whose matter is packed so densely that all its atoms have been squished together into a single lump. So maybe the mass of the sun in a little ball 10 or 20 kilometers across. And so it's got incredibly strong gravity. And if you stood a meter above the surface, say on the top here, and you jumped down to the ground, a neutron star, by the time you hit the ground, you'd be traveling fast enough that you could get from Sydney to London in 3.5 seconds. God made those stars. Isn't he cool? Isn't that amazing? But here's the point. Sorry, that was just slipping in a little fun fact of how we grasp something we don't understand by analogy. Right? That's the point I was trying to make, right? God himself is actually beyond the reach of comparison. Right? This is my key point for this morning. He is a God beyond compare. There is nothing and no one like him. There's nothing in the universe that you can use to measure him. Right? He's not as strong as, he's not even stronger than, he's just simply strength itself. And here's another fun fact that I've done a lot of work to try and verify, and I think it's correct, that in the whole Bible, I don't think there is a single place where God is compared to something else using the word like. There's one exception I've come across in Lamentations where it says, you are like an enemy to me. But there are reasons. It's not a normal comparison. Right? Songs do it sometimes. You know, God is light, and when I hear that in a song, I get worried. Right? God is described by metaphor. God is my rock. God is my shield. But never does the Bible say God is like a rock. And even when I say that, you feel it's wrong, right? He is God beyond compare. Just to be in his presence would be terrifying beyond description. And here's the thing, and for me as a teacher, I think this is a bit harder to get, but verse 7 tells us that actually God's wisdom is also beyond comparison. But among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. And maybe that's a bit harder for us Christians to accept because we actually know so much about God's mind through the Bible. You know, we know what he likes, we know what he dislikes. It's so different for the gods the nation worships who never tell them anything. We know his plan, his purpose for the whole world and history. But this is the danger that we imagine that just because we've been like invited into the entrance hall of God's mind to gaze in awe at its magnificence, that we have any comprehension of the endless rooms and galleries and parklands that lie beyond. What we know of God's wisdom is true, but it's only an infinite fraction of God's mind. And we need to make sure we don't confuse true knowledge with complete knowledge. Because, today's point, God is beyond compare. At the beginning, I gave you a bit of homework. I asked you to think about your fears, and I want you to remember them now. So this is the first thing that I think God is saying to us in this text, which is do not let small fears control your life. Right? Do not let small fears control your life. Sure, bad things can happen. Sickness, loss of income, broken relationships, disappointments of every kind. But, and sure, we should face those possibilities with wisdom. You know, anticipate them. But if our God is truly beyond compare, then actually he is the one that we should fear. And if you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. And so when your fears rise up, it's good to do a little self-check, you know, to say, well, what has real power actually in my life? You know, is it this thing I fear just now, or is it my God? What truly controls my future? What controls the future of the people that I love? Well, it's only God, isn't it? You know, infinite in power, infinite in wisdom. The reason Sonia read from us from Mark 4 is because, for me, that's such a great example. Those disciples in the boat, they saw Jesus control over the storm, and their fear of the storm was replaced by their fear of Jesus. Such a great example. Teach yourself, and maybe have to practice this, teach yourself to fear God and to be free from little fears. Let's keep moving. The rest of our passage takes us from thinking about our fears to thinking about our dreams. Before we look at it, I'm only going to go down to verse probably 11. That's about as far as I'll get. There's plenty more, but I promised a shorter talk today. Before we look at it, I want to move beyond the world of Hindus and Buddhists and traditional religions into the like mainstream secular culture that we all live in ourselves. On the surface, right, sort of secular atheism seems like the opposite of all those traditional religions. But at the deep level, the two worldviews are pretty much identical. Because in both of those worldviews, there is nothing beyond this universe. Right? What you can see is all there is. And so for many secular Australians, they have emptied the universe out of all of its gods, and an idol is just a piece of wood. But I don't think that cures the terror. You know, it just changes it maybe from fear of a hostile universe to fear of a meaningless universe. But the fear is still there. We keep it at bay with the world that we enter into when we look at our phones, but it's there. And just like the idol worship and the atheist deals with their fear by focusing on lifeless objects, on pleasures and relationships, basically on things that just last for a little time and then they've forgotten forever. So Jeremiah's next attack, I think, applies equally to the idol worshippers and the atheists, because it's basically describing people for whom there is nothing beyond this universe. Right? Verse 8. They're all senseless and foolish. They're taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, which is like way over in that way, and gold from Uphaz, which is way over in the other direction. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. These are people who basically allow their lives to be controlled by the world. There's actually language in here. None of this is very complimentary. But sort of compares them to mindless animals. Saying their powers, like an animal, their power of imagination is used up completely by just what's sitting in front of their face. The only difference between the humans and the animals is that, unlike the animals, the humans are very skilled at being stupid. Right? They've got these God-given gifts of wisdom, but they use these gifts in the service of a delusion. They invest all this effort into nothing. The verses here, they're really interesting. I stress that, like Tarshish is way over there, I think maybe in Cyprus or Spain, in Uphaz, in Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that. He was spanning the world, the commercial world of his day. Right? All the trade routes of the ancient world, this is where they'd go. These verses are not about just the hard work of an individual. It's really interesting I mentioned distant cities, international trade, technology, whole economies are being referenced, because these are the best creative energies of a whole society, and they're just wasted on thin air. Sound familiar? You know, isn't this like the sad, tragic world that we live in? And the worst thing of all, the sort of tragic irony, I guess, is that the real thing was there, just sitting there the whole time. And that's what verse 10 says. That the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. At his fury, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his curse. You know, humans without God, in the presence of truth, they give themselves to lies. Right? In the presence of life, humans without God are using their energies to serve death. Now, the whole time they're doing this, they're surrounded by signs of God. You know, God's presence, God's power in the creation, inside of them, in their conscience. They're like somebody who tries to fill their cup with a reflection of a pool of water in a mirror. You know, they're slowly dying of thirst, while the whole time the real thing was just right behind them. So, homework question number 2, what are your dreams? What are your dreams? So I think what Jeremiah is really saying to us is that if our hopes and dreams are confined within the borders of this world, this is not I, but Jeremiah tells you that you are a fool. Right? Your dreams will be empty, your life will be wasted. I feel that's a bit confronting, and so before we go any further, I also am listening to voices in my head. We need to do a bit of a reality check. You know, these are quite extreme statements. Are they maybe too extreme? Surely there are things that make life worthwhile for secular people just as much as believers, right? You know, relationships. What do you mean that? Of course they're satisfying. Creativity, wonder. And surely, like, even idol worshippers, and I know a few, they're not scared of everything all the time, right? There's plenty of room in the most idolatrous and secular of lives for laughter, for celebration, for love, for imagination. So this is my objection, my little shy voice from the back row that I put back to Jeremiah. And I knew somebody else should have done this because he just says, no, right back at me. No. Right? Without, sure, that may be true, but without a transcendent God, these good things are all hollowed out. Right? They're like the mist that just evaporates when the sun rises. And I know that's hard for a lot of people to accept, but love in a world without God is ultimately futile. And creativity in a world without a creator is just a mockery. Laughter in a world without hope, it's hollow. In verse 11, God speaks directly to the pagan nations. It's actually written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, which was the language spoken in Babylon. It's like, I want you to understand this perfectly. He says, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, I don't imagine for a moment that a single Babylonian believed this. Even with Jeremiah yelling into their ear, he didn't go personally, but he did write a letter that somebody took to Babylon. But 100 years after Jeremiah said this, the whole world of Babylon came crashing down. The city with its idols was destroyed. And we get a vision at the end of the book of Jeremiah, actually. And I'm not going to make you go there because I promised only one chapter. But let me just read you a verse at the beginning of chapter 50. He says, announce and proclaim among the nations, Babylon is captured. Her images are put to shame. Her idols filled with terror. For a nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. It's like an inversion of terror, right? That when God comes as judge, he will terrify the gods that used to terrify their worshippers. And when that terrible day of judgment arrives, at that point, every good and beautiful thing that people did without God will be lost. So, I wanted you to think about your dreams at the start. I want you to remember them now. Because this is the second thing that God tells us from this text. Do not let small dreams control your life. You know, success is sweet. Freedom lifts the heart. But these are the shadows. The reality waits in heaven where the risen Christ sits at God's right hand. And so, again, maybe it requires a bit of practice, but we need to teach ourselves to dream of the things that are going to last forever, of life with Christ in a new creation. And to be freed by that enormous, wonderful dream from the power of our small dreams. Remember how Paul described the Thessalonian Christians? He talks about them as people who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I think that's a great little place to land Jeremiah 10. Turn away from your small fears. Fear the living God. Stop dreaming your small dreams and dream of the day our Lord returns. Now, don't fill your minds all the time with dreams of, I don't know, shopping malls and TV and home loans and social media and holidays. Dream of the things that matter, you know, the things that are going to last forever. And seek after them while we wait for Christ to return. And that's all I have to say, I think. So why don't we pray? Almighty God, you are beyond compare. No one is like you. Fearing you, may we fear nothing else in all creation. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Teach us to eagerly dream of your return to restore all things. Amen.